and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. So we've been walking through the book of Nehemiah. Last week was chapter 7 and 8, and primarily focused on chapter 8. And so what we're going to do today is kind of pick up on this concept of revival. And so here's what I want to ask you to do. If you would, just think about and listen to what revival is and what has taken place here, and challenge yourself to say, if this is what I need, I want to respond the way that God's people have responded. So back in the 20s, not the 20s we're about to hit, but the actual 20s. Y'all realize that, like, in a year from now, we're going to be talking about the 20s, but not, can we call it that? The Roaring 20s? Do we all have to wear those goofy outfits they wore? So the actual 1920s, if we go back to them, there was a mechanic who was working for a Ford plant in Detroit, as they're kind of still pushing out Model Ts, and he was a mechanic. And probably wasn't the most honest of people. And so what he would do is occasionally, if he saw a tool that he liked, it would make its way out of the Ford plant. Let's just put it this way. And it would make it to his house. So over the course of a couple of years, he had amassed a pretty good amount of tools that did not belong to him. So whatever reason, whether it was somebody invited him to church, somebody shared the gospel with him, this particular mechanic for Ford ends up giving his life to Christ. And as he gives his life to Christ, he's being discipled, and he begins to realize that I'm a new creation, and there's things I've done in my past, and I can't run away from those things, and so I need to own up to them. And so through prayer and obedience, he said, okay, I'm going to put all these tools together in a bag, and I'm going to haul them up to my boss, and I'm going to set them down, fully understanding that my boss can fire me on the spot. And I'm going to share with him what I've done and apologize and tell him that whatever you decide to do is fine. But as a believer, I've got to take care of this. So he packs them all up in kind of a really big bag, and it's kind of difficult, but he finally gathers them together and he carries them. And he goes to the boss's office and he kind of sets down the bag, and it's really loud, you know. And the boss says, well, what's going on? And he said, just hear me out. I have taken these tools one by one occasionally over the past few years. And recently I've become a Christian, and as a follower of Jesus, I want to own up to this, and I need to confess, and I need to repent that I have taken these things, and I want to make it right. And I understand that you can fire me, but whatever you decide to do is fine with me, because I just want to be right before the Lord. And his boss looked at him and said, I literally don't know how to handle this situation. So he said, you go back to work and I'll get back with you. So the boss, his boss, goes to his boss and tells his boss the story. Well, his boss doesn't know what to do, because most of the time when you own a business or whatever, you don't have people coming to you and bringing the things back and confessing what you've done. And so the boss's boss says, I'm going to take it to my boss, who happened to be the plant manager, and he took it to his boss. Well, the boss's boss's boss didn't know what to do either. So the boss's boss says, well, the only other person that we can bring into this situation is Henry Ford, but he's over in Europe inspecting a plan over there. So let's send him a telegram detailing everything that has happened. So in Europe, Henry Ford gets the telegram and he reads it. And upon reading it, he sends a one sentence reply back to the plant manager. And I want to read it to you. This is from Henry Ford. Dam up the entire Detroit River and baptize the entire city. If this is the impact that Jesus has on people, let's save everybody. When you have an authentic faith in Christ, there is a desire for obedience. There is a desire to be right before the Lord. There is a desire to be right between other people and those we come in contact with. But here's what happens. As we go through this journey of being disciples of Jesus, there are periods of time where we wander away from that obedience. And what we're going to see here in chapter 9 is that the Levites are going to get up and they're going to pray. It's the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And they're going to kind of go through a history of God's people in the Old Testament. And basically it is God did great things for them and they were close to him. And once getting close, they wandered away and that God brought them back. And then once he brought them back and blessed them, inevitably they walked back away from him. And it's a scene of taking advantage of the grace and the goodness of God. And so I want to warn you real quickly, because we oftentimes do this, and even in our small group, as we've gone through and looking at the life of the disciples over the past couple of months, we have found ourselves in judgment of them before we realize that we're just like they are. Don't sit in judgment of these chosen people of God. Don't sit back and go, golly, look how these guys, they get close and God blesses them. And as soon no longer than he blesses them, then they start wandering away and searching for other avenues and idols and everything else. And they come back and we read it and we go, man, these people are. And what we should read is we should read it and go, there's times in my life I act just like these people. And so I want us to see what takes place in the life of God's people when they really desire to come before him in confession and repentance and begin to see what revival looks like. Last week, the message was God's prescription for revival. We saw it in five basic things that were found in chapter 8 that happened in the life of the people. That was a commitment to meeting together regularly for worship, a return to a reverence for the authority of God's word, a belief in the power of prayer, a return to the God of grace, and then a full abandonment in total trust to who God was. That's the prescription for revival. Today we're going to look at this. What is the attitude that ushers revival into existence? What sets revival into motion? Because we see that in their life. If you have a copy of the notes with you, I'm going to read that one sentence. Listen to this. There can be no genuine revival for either the individual disciple of Jesus or the church without an acknowledgement of, a sorrow for, and a true turning away from sin. And this is what we see happening in the life of the people in chapter 9. As we go through this, I want you to understand what's taking place. Those 50,000 who have returned, who have rebuilt the wall, they're back in the square at the Watergate. And what's taking place is not only are they confessing and owning up to their own sin, but they are confessing and owning up to the sin of their forefathers, their ancestors, and basically calling upon God saying, not only forgive us for how we have failed you, but forgive us how our fathers and our mothers failed you. And let it never happen again in our lives. In chapter 8, when Ezra was reading the word of the Lord, remember it says that he began reading in the morning and he stopped at noon. And upon hearing the word of the Lord, the response of the people, they were overcome by emotion and they were weeping because they realized their sin. But Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites put a stop to it and said, this is not the time for us to deal with these issues, because today we are celebrating a God who loves you and has restored you and brought you back to Jerusalem. Chapter 9 is where we're going to deal with the attitude of the people and in their confession and repentance and how it set revival into motion. Before we go further, I think it's important for us to have a true definition of what revival is. Revival literally means to recover life or to recover vigorous life. The picture is something that once had life or vigorous life and has ebbed away from that vigorous life only to return again to life and life with vigor. What we talk about here is we're talking about the spiritual life. It is one that starts with great enthusiasm and vigor and attitude, but for whatever reason, there is a walking away from that type of life only to be drawn back in and to regain that life and regain this vigorous life. Revival, true revival, is not people coming to Christ in evangelism. People coming to Christ in evangelism, listen to this, is a response to the revival that has already taken place in the life of God's people and in His church. They're codependent upon one another. You will never have, I challenge the first service to write this down. I'd love for you to write this down too. You can never have a sustained period of evangelism unless God's people are truly revived. See, when you get God's people to come back to life spiritually and go through a time of revival, the result of that is going to be evangelism. So we step back and we say, we do care, we do love, we do have compassion for the over 20,000 lost people in a 10-mile radius of this church. We do. We have to. And we want to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. What I'm telling you is, based on Scripture and how this works, is that if we really care about that, we are going to pray that God sends revival in our lives. Now, actually back that up. It's that you will pray and I will pray that God starts revival in my life and that God starts revival in your life. God's character never changes. And just as these people are gathered together at the square by the water gate and they realize the greatness and the goodness of God, when they realize their sin of rebellion and moving away from Him and taking advantage of His goodness and His grace, and here they are pouring their hearts out before a holy God and He restores them, God's character never changes. And He'll do the same thing here. He'll do the same thing in your life that He's done in their life. But it has to be a genuine understanding of truly returning to God and desiring to be revived back to that vigorous spiritual life that you once had. We see here in the first three verses of Nehemiah the attitude of the people. This is before the prayer that begins in verse 5. Let me read you these first three verses as they take place. Now it says, the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Now let me stop here in verse 1 and remind us that the very end of chapter 8, upon the reading of God's word, the people were moved to obedience because it was basically a couple of weeks before they were supposed to have been, as a nation, celebrating the Feast of Booths. That is, the feasting together and the celebrating together is a reminder of what God had done for the children of Israel as He led them through the desert on the way to the promised land, how you can trust God, how He'll take care of you. And the first thing that they realized, we have to be obedient and get back into the Word. So let's start once again by doing that which God has called us to do. That started on the 15th. So if we fast forward, we're literally a couple of days after the first big nationwide act of obedience. And here we have it. Verse 2 says this, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of the day they made confession and they worshiped the Lord their God. What does it mean that they were wearing sackcloth? This is a positional understanding. This is a mourning over their sin. It's a mourning over how did we get here? How did we hurt? How did we walk away from a God who loves us? How did we sin in such a manner? Now they are broken. It is a humility before the Lord. To be in sackcloth is an outward expression, basically, of the inward humility and moving that God was making in their lives. And it led them, as they listened to the word of the Lord, it drew them to this place of confession and worship before the God that loved them. Here is something that is to be trusted. If in your own life you say to yourself, I really don't know anything, any sin that I need to confess before the Lord, then my advice to you is this: you need to get in the Word. You need to allow the Word of God to conform you to what He wants for you. And I promise you that everyone here has probably gone through this wandering position and should desire this restoration that's called the leading up to revival. So starting in verse 5, we have this longest prayer. It's led by the Levites. Basically what this prayer is it's a confession of the history of God's people and how he worked for them and how they abandoned him and how he would draw them back and how he would once again work for them and they would come back to him, but then they would take advantage and they would walk away from him. And it's important for these 50,000 people to hear this. It's important for them to understand this is how we got to this place to begin with. This is how we got to the place where Jerusalem was destroyed. And now we have rebuilt. Let us never make this mistake again. Look at verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Bless your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." They begin this prayer positionally by focusing in on who really is the Lord our God. He is a God that created everything out of his spoken word. He is a God who created not only the heavens and the earth, but the sea and everything that exists. Basically, it sets a tone that says this: there is nothing that we have or can see that has not been, number one, created by God. Number two, he is holding together. And when you realize that, it should cause you to step back and worship to truly who is this God that loves you. And see, oftentimes, I think a lost world, because of miscommunication and because of people not really truly showing them how much God loves them, they see God as this judgmental old man who just wants to strike down everything that they do. And in reality, you see the prayer of these Levites, and it's a prayer of praising a God who is so powerful that can create out of just his spoken word. But then you get to the realization that says this: that same God, see, this is what a lost world needs to understand. The same God that created everything just by saying it into existence loves you with a passion. Loves you enough that he sent part of himself and God the Son, Jesus, to not only come to this earth, but to be nailed to a cross for sins he never committed, to take on the wrath of God that should have been upon ourselves because he's a holy God. And when you begin to realize that this is who God is and this is how much he loves me, when you see a clear picture of the holiness and the power of God, all of a sudden you begin to see the failings of your own life and realize, as Isaiah did, we're going to read that in just a moment, this loving God who sent Jesus, and Jesus accomplished his task. And this same Jesus in John 14, 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Oh, that every person would understand how much God really loves them. And oh, that our hearts would break for those who don't yet understand how much God loves them. But we can talk about it until we're blue in the face. But until we get together and say, "God, send revival in our lives because we truly care, because we want to be close to you and we want to see you move in power," that's when things begin to happen. That's what's beginning to fester within the people here. When you get to verse 7, this prayer goes on basically through the rest of the chapter, and it really reads like a roller coaster. How many of y'all love roller coasters? How many of you despise roller coasters? How many of you, like me, is 50-50? There was part of your life you loved them, and then you got to a point you're like, "I nope." I mean, if you're like me, everything was cool, and then one day, like in your early 30s, you got on a roller coaster and you got off, and you said, "Something's changed. That is not what it used to be like." So I have a love-hate relationship with roller coasters. This is what this reads like. What it reads like is this: and then God reached out and the people gravitated towards him and they bowed their lives before him. They went through a period of revival and God began to bless them. And then after the blessing, they began to take advantage of God's blessing and grace, and they slowly kind of went down that hill farther away from him. And that he would pull them back and they would come back and he'd begin to bless them and they'd get to that high point again. And then after a period of experience, the high point, they'd kind of go, well, we really don't need to keep doing what we've been doing. So let's kind of go over here and start doing this. And the same thing would come down. Now, this is what I was talking about earlier, is that we have a tendency to look at these people and go, what a bunch of idiots. But if we look at it in reality, what we'd say is this, instead of looking at it, and go, what a bunch of idiots they are. We would look at ourselves and go, that's what I do. I get to a point where I'm at the bottom and I don't have any hope and I cry out to God and I begin to pray and I begin to open His Word and God begins to restore me and gets me to this place. And as soon as I get to the top, I go, oh, this is easy. I don't need this anymore. Through this prayer, the Levites touched on at the beginning, the gracious and loving God who reached out to Abram in Genesis and chose him when he didn't deserve it, and said, through you, I'm going to build a nation, my people. And then they talked about the fact that even when the children were in bondage in Egypt, how God's mighty hand worked through Moses and the miracles, and how the people escaped through his goodness and crossed the Red Sea. And then we find them there in Moses on top of Mount Sinai, and God loves them so much. He said, this is how I want you to live. You're going to be my people. This is how you should live. And brings the Ten Commandments. And what do we know? The whole time the people are going crazy and wanting to go back. In verses 16 through 19. As the Levites expressed everything that God had done for them and every miracle and every way that God provided for them and how much He loved them, they give an honest assessment of what took place in the life of the people. Look at verse 16. As the Levites are saying, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them on the way by which they should go. This is a national prayer that talks about these issues. They go on to talk about how God led them through the promised land, and eventually through Joshua's leadership, they crossed the Jordan River and they took hold of a promised land that was not theirs. They took over land they did not work. They defeated cities by the mighty hand of God. And after all these, again, what do we have as the children of Israel just went through the promised land? And we walked through the book of Joshua last year. And all these great things. And then what do they say? And in response to that, after a while, what they do? They went back and turned their backs on God. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. In the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven, according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemy, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. In many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and a merciful God. Do you hear what they're explaining? Is that over and over and over, you forgave the people, you allowed them to come back, and you began to bless them. But did you notice that word over and over and over? They acted presumptuously. They took advantage of your goodness and your grace. And they walked away. And yet the Levites remind the people that over and over and over, although they deserved for God to wipe them off the planet, He didn't. Now, you want to see something cool? You see this roller coaster up and down and up and down, and you hear the Levites saying, and over and over and over, you're merciful and you're gracious, and you did not wipe them off the earth. Do you know what the 50,000 represent right there, standing at the square of the water gate, surrounded and looking at the walls and the gates that have been reestablished? Do you know who they are? They're examples of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. Because they're back. And they're beginning to go through this process of understanding what they've done and how they have acted presumptuously and how their fathers and their mothers have acted presumptuously. And in response to this, they begin to confess and to worship and to realize what has taken place. And what we begin to see here is revival. And oftentimes we don't like to admit or own up to our sins. We don't like to confess. We don't like to go to a brother and say, I'm sorry. We don't like to stand before the Lord and say, everything that you've said in your word right there, that's me. But listen to what David said in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength dried up as the heat of the summer. You know what he's saying? The longer that I held on to my sin, the more my body ached, and the more my joy was gone. We talked about this last week when Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son and the loving father. Once the son gets to a place where he's hit rock bottom and he wants to come back to his father, the father's not standing there to reprimand him and to beat him down. The father grabs him. Every time we come before the Lord in confession and repentance of how our lives have wandered away, God always grabs us and restores us if it's real and when it's in our heart. The real question is, do you want revival? Do I want revival? And if we want it bad enough, and if we truly say, Father, I want it so much that not only you give me that vigorous spiritual life again, but it's also because I love my neighbor and I love my community and I love the people that I'm around and I want to see them come to Christ. And if that's you, then here's what you need to understand. You need to be revived and I need to be revived. Listen, this isn't a message where this, you need to be revived. See, this is a message where I need to be revived. And likewise, you need to be revived. Here's what we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And I know that people, I know because we can't read the word of God from early in the morning until at noon. And many of you are going, wait a minute, there's four more points and it's 11:57. It was designed this way. We're going to go pretty quickly through these because they're pretty self-explanatory, okay? You're going to be all right. Everybody take a deep breath. Go, whew. All right. The problem is that y'all really mean that when you all go, whew. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Listen to this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Number one, what sets revival into motion is we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. Now, humbling ourselves is not a natural occurrence within humans, and it is nowhere close to being a natural response from Americanized Texans. Okay? This idea of getting low before the Lord and humble. We have to humble ourselves. I mentioned just a moment ago what happens the closer you get with the Lord. So when I said, if you really don't feel like there's anything that needs to be humbled in your life or repented of or some sin, then here's the deal. You need to get into the Word of God, because the closer you get to the Word of God, the more the Word of God goes, hey, here's some things you need to change. And I mentioned Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, as Isaiah is describing what he saw and the holiness of God. I think a lot of us would go, his response should have been, whoa, look how cool God is. You know what his response was? Listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The closer Isaiah got before a holy God, the more it revealed the sinfulness of who he was. Now, folks, this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Because it draws us to this place of humility. Second thing is this, we must pray. It is our stubborn self-sufficiency that causes us to say, we can do whatever we want to for God. We don't even have to consult him. And yet God says what? Come to me in prayer and pray some more. And then pray again, and then keep on praying. And if there's anything we notice from the life of Nehemiah, his success was not in who he was. His success was who God created him to be, but also his very consistent and daily prayer life. We need to be praying for revival, not just as individuals, but as the body of Christ. Well, let me stop here real quickly. Here's what you need to be praying for as far as revival. Number one, God, start revival in my life. Number two, God, start revival in the church in which I'm a part of that body. But if you really care about the loss of this community, then the next thing you should be praying is this. And God, start revival in every church in this community that preaches Jesus for salvation. Revival can't be a selfish thing where we go, boy, God, start revival in our church so we can have a whole bunch of people join the church. If we really care about this community, if we really want to see a revival take place and see people come to Christ as a result of it, then you should be praying, start at my church and start at every church that preaches Jesus. Here's the third thing, is we have to seek the face of God. Now, primarily what that means is this. It means you begin to seek out the thing God wants and not the things that you want. And it means that sometimes you're going to have to evaluate and go, I need to make a change here. I've got to start doing things differently here. I've got to reevaluate my time, my talents, my resources, my lifestyle. I got to conform to what God wants me to be. And so I must seek his face. And here's the fourth one. We must turn from our wicked ways. Now, this one's difficult for us because we live in a world over the past 20 years where everybody gets a trophy and everybody's great and everybody's awesome. Is that the Lego thing? Everything is awesome? Did I get that right? Any of you hip, cool, young people, is that right? Everything is awesome? Yeah, that's right. See, I had to look over to the left. Look, I didn't wake up this morning and look in the mirror and go, you're wicked. I did wake up this morning and look in the mirror and go, your hair is wicked. All right? And after a night of sleep, that breath is wicked. So get to brushing. You can sit back and go, I don't feel like I'm wicked. I didn't look at myself in the mirror today and say I'm wicked. But whatever unconfessed sin that I'm holding on to in my life before a holy God, I'm wicked. Okay? That's not a bad thing. That's just a God, I'm sorry. And I confess it and I repent of it and I'm running away from it. Why? Because I want you more than anything else. And the more that I want you, I know you're going to bring revival. And if you'll bring revival, you're going to bring salvation to people in this community. So the question today is this. What do you really want? What do we really want? We've walked through this book of Nehemiah up to now to chapter 9. And at the beginning, you would have thought that they wanted just to have the walls back into place and just have the gates hung and just have the doors put where they're supposed to be. And you know what we're beginning to realize is that God is moving in much greater fashion than whether or not you need a wall or whether you need a door or whether you need a gate. Because now, what do they want? They want God. And they want to return to being God's people. And they want to return to God blessing them. And I don't mean blessing them so they could take. Blessing them so that they could make much of God and much of Jesus for His honor and for His glory. What do you want?